Please turn with me to, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. It comes after that wonderful chapter dealing with a remarkable list of godly men of past who have looked in faith, who have died not receiving what was promised, but believing, and in the end they would receive it through Christ. It's in the light of that this passage is given. If you have the ESV, it breaks it off in verse 2 in different places. Different texts will use it up to verse 3. I think that tends to work better in this context. Before we read the text, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your everlasting word. We ever need it, O God. We are sluggish and weak. And we ask that you might speak to us afresh through your truth. Minister to us that we might by your grace labor on and make it to the end. O Lord, how weak we are, and without you we can do nothing. We pray you would open up your word to us. Deal refreshingly with our souls and remind us again and again that you are our God and Jesus Christ is our Savior. O Lord, hear us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. I remind you, this is God's Word, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It's a short reading. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look into Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word for His glory and our benefit. We recognize in our world, in our Christian walk, there are many images and analogies we could use to describe what the nature of that Christian walk is. If we make a mistake here, if we use a wrong analogy or a wrong metaphor, it could be quite devastating and misleading. If you said something silly like, well, I believe the Christian walk is like a smorgasbord or a buffet table. You can pick and choose what you want. That conveys a lot, and it will mislead and it will destroy. There are images the Bible gives, and there's an image here. You have heard of people speak of something like the victorious, spirit-filled Christian life. And they try to describe a Christian walk that it tends to be all positive and all advances. When I was a charismatic, I believed in that. And it did not help my soul. Joel Osteen, these are the titles of his books. Your Best Life Now. 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. Another title, See Yourself Successful. Another title, Good, Better, Blessed. Living with Purpose, Power, and Passion. They're all wrong. They mislead. The writer of Hebrews envisions a picture, a metaphor, an athletic metaphor that is entirely different from what Joel Osteen and other people tend to view. He paints the Christian faith as a long, grueling race. It is like a marathon of a sort, and there are no shortcuts. Why is this so important? Because if we do not understand what it's all about, we can be easily disillusioned. I shared this with you some time ago. I remember when we were going into Afghanistan and they were getting the soldiers and all. We were getting ready for this. CNN interviewed some men, some military men, about this. And one of them actually said this: "I did not sign up for this. I joined the military not to go to war." I'm afraid that's wrong. If you're in the military, that's the whole purpose, isn't it? But he was devastated on TV, because that's not what he signed up for. What did he really want from the military? There's a book. We have it at the book table. What Did You Expect? It's a book on marriage. And one of the things the author does is to show that wives and husbands, when they come together, they have different expectations. And the wrong expectations ruin the relationship. We need to have a right understanding. And here the writer of Hebrews talks about this race that is before us. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This imagery of the athletic imagery is not entirely new. No doubt you have read, I want to read a few other passages. If you have your Bibles, to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Here the same imagery is used, one of a rigorous race demanding full concerted effort to make it to the end. Paul, in other places in Galatians, speaks about that he did not want to run in vain in Galatians 2:2. And in 5:7 of Galatians, "You were running well," he says. "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" The imagery of fighting is used also in Paul's letter to Timothy in 6:12. "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses." The good fight of faith. And in the near end of his ministry, in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." That's the way the Bible views the Christian life. And it is the way we ought to view it. And it is the way the writer of Hebrews views it. The context here: the writer focuses on running. That is the main verb here, "let us run." Though all the other verbs have the force of an imperative or command in the context, grammatically the focus is on running. And the other verbs describe, for the most part, how it is we're to run. Two of the major themes of this epistle converge at this point: the issue of Jesus Christ and the issue of perseverance. And if you know anything about the letter to the Hebrews, it is this: they were prone to leave. They were prone to depart and give up and go, many of them perhaps, to Judaism. So punctuated throughout this epistle is an exhortation to persevere. And this is one of them. I want to make a couple or four preliminary comments and hopefully deal with the two major points. The first preliminary comment is this: we have many testimonies in verse 1. Notice the phrase, "by so great a cloud of witnesses." And quite often it's illustrated this way, that they're in the crowds rooting us on. They went through it, now they're waiting to see if we're coming through it. And something like that as spectators, there may be something like that, but most likely that is not an accurate portrayal of what the writer is saying. They're not spectators, but witnesses. They're testimonies. And what the writer is telling us is that we look and we see what? That they found God to be true. Their testimonials of God's faithfulness, of believing in God and finding it at the end that it's worth it, that God is faithful. It is not so much their spectators, but the image is one of testimony, something you have seen on commercials. They want to sell a certain product. And what do? They have a bunch of people coming up. Oh, yes, I took this and it changed my life. And someone else says the same thing. For $25, you too can have this in your room. And we see all those things, these testimonials come to, as it were, support the point that this item works. And what the writer is teaching is this. There's a whole illustrious past of men whom God saved. They're the testimonies to remind us, yes, it will work because God is faithful. They are witnesses to God's faithfulness, witnesses to the truth of what they have taught and believed, that we're not in this alone. And why do we need that? Isn't it true? Quite often as we labor, some of you have been in this for a long time. Some of you, quite recent, trying to make it to the end. And it can happen so often that we think we're the only one that's really going through it. We're not. There's a whole crowd of them. They have looked to God and God was faithful to them. We're not alone. The second observation is this. We do not choose the race in verse 1. The phrase is interesting. The race that is set before us. It's the same phrase that's used for Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him. It's a race that God has put before us. And this race is expressed in the way our faith exhibits itself in our lives. We're not physically running in the Christian faith. But our life is the race. And God has placed every believer in this race. We're all in it. We do not get to choose. Well, I'm not one of those Christians that are in the race. You know, I take a little detour. It comes with a bus and it just takes me home. It isn't. It's a race. How is that race played out? It's played out in our marriages, in our relationships, in our work, in the way we use our time, our entertainment, in our prayers or the lack thereof, our worship, our use of money, our use of entertainment. We can't say we're not in the race and pretend to opt out in certain areas of our lives. I'm in the race for the most part. But when it comes to movies, well, that's where I set aside the race. When it comes to sports, when it comes to money, when it comes to relationship, that's where I set aside the race. Unlike a literal athletic race, where you can actually enter in and end and then go back to your life, we're in this for the long haul until the end. The whole life is a race and we do not get to choose. And that's what the writer has in mind. A race. Think of it. Every one of us is involved in this race. Some of us are running well. Some of us are not. We're sitting down and we're distracted. We're not running. The third observation I want to make is this. We're called to agonize in verse 1. Now, you don't see that in the English, but the word for race, the endurance, the race that is set before us, it's the word from which we get agony. It's an agonizing race. It's one of difficulty. And if you find it difficult in your Christian walk, it's good. It should be difficult. It's not a cakewalk. In fact, if you don't have any struggles in your Christian walk, something is desperately wrong. See, Right now, you know, the Joel Osteen, he gives you the impression everything is pow, everything's wonderful. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't understand that. It's one of struggle and labor. And it's perseverance. About 5 years ago, I bought a very nice rowing machine. Spent a lot of time looking into this. I got the best that I can get and afford. And as soon as I got on that thing, after two tries, I said, uh-oh, I made a big mistake. This thing is easy. So I went online and looked it up again. I was doing it wrong. I hate the machine now. Because it's not easy when you do it right. And that's the same with the Christian walk and this race. If we're laboring in the Lord, it is agony. And that's why the exhortation to persevere. And the fourth observation is this. We're called to run with endurance to make it unto the end. And the whole point is to make it to the end. I'm not 50 yet. By God's grace, in a couple of years from now, I will be 50. But I begin to look, how many more years does the Lord have for me? I just want to make it through the line. I don't want to be first. I don't care if I'm last. I just want to pass and get through that line. It's perseverance. That's what matters. Making it to the end. And that's what the writer has in mind. And he's going to give us example as to how to do this. But what matters is that we make it to the end. It is not like so many modern sports for kids where you get a consolation prize just for trying. Well, I'm in the Christian race. I'm one of those that try. And I tried it. I put in 10 years. I think that's good enough. Nothing like that. There are no consolation prizes. There are too many bright lights and things that are pulling us. We seem to run well for a season, burn brightly. And then, voila, we are no more. It is not enough to say, I tried. Because God does not delight in those who shrink. At the end of chapter 10, he says, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere to the end or preserve their souls. Shrinking back and not making it. And that is something that we need to recognize. We're all sitting here. And some of us are going to die earlier than others. But that's when the race is over. We run till we die. I saw this news clip, and I went online to look it up, and there was this young girl. She was racing for her coach, apparently a fabulous coach. It was ending his season there, and they wanted to do a good race for him. I forgot all the particulars, but they have this video of her running, and she's about 10 feet away from the line, and she collapses. Her legs just gave out, and she could barely move. You know what she did? She crawled. She crawled and crawled. Other people were going to the line. She crawled to the end. And she made it through the line. And she did it, she said. Because we were doing it for our coach, she says. There's a person laboring for something like that. But we're called to do the same, to make it to the end, for the glory of His name and for our benefit. He gives us two ways, two exhortations to run. And the first point is this, let us run by setting aside every weight and sin. Those are the two things the writer brings out. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The idea is those twin things are important. The weight, we recognize how much that plays a role in running. I talked to marathon runners. I've seen the clothing they wear. If you look at it, it's very, very light. For me, wearing a t-shirt and a pair of shorts is good enough. They will not wear cotton shirts. They will not wear a certain kind of shorts. They're super light, and the shoes, super light. So they can run. And some of them will take everything off as much as they can so they can run without any impediment. Anything that hinders, everything that hinders, we're called to set aside. Throw off every and anything that serves as a weight in our spiritual run. I heard a pastor some years ago, someone, I don't know if it was family or something, gave him a bunch of stocks in the market for him to have as a gift. He had never owned stocks before. He was so fascinated. Every morning he would get up and go to the financial section to see how his stocks were doing. Day in and day out he did, and he began to be convicted. He said, I cannot focus on my stocks. So he sold them. He did not want that small thing in his life to interfere. And that was a choice he made. He recognized, I do not want this thing to impede me. So he sold the stocks so he didn't have to look it up anymore. A theologian I heard recently, as he taught at a seminary in a city that's pretty large, he subscribed to the local paper there in a big city. He found himself reading it every morning, almost going from cover to cover. He loved reading that. But over time, he began to be convicted. This is taking too much time. Too much of my time. So he had to cancel the subscription. He wasn't saying that everyone has to cancel the subscription to this newspaper. But he did. Here you have examples of choices being made so nothing would impede the race. They're good things. They're things indifferent. They may be innocent activities. But if they trip us up or slow us down, the writer is saying, you run, man. Run. Don't let anything impede you. Maybe sports. One of your hobbies. It may be your preoccupation with politics or talk radio or television or the internet, the Xbox or Wii, computer games, text messaging, whatever it might be. They may be proper in their own place, but if they slow us down, the writer is saying, set it aside. I think some people in this room have diverticulitis, some in great form and some in minor. And you know Irwin Morrison, his wife, has it. And those strawberries we've eaten before have small seeds. You don't think of it. But she can't have them. Because she will have an infection from it. Just a small seed. You and I can eat them. It doesn't bother us. But it bothers her, and she will not eat them. See, we all have to make decisions so we can run. And some of you know exactly what God is dealing with in your life and heart. Are you willing to set it aside so you can run to the end? You can say, well, it's okay. Other Christians do it, but for you, I want you to do it. I told you when I first became a Christian, I used to love lifting weights and exercising. And that's all I ever thought of. After work, I would ride my bike to the gym to exercise and lift weights. After I became a Christian, I was convicted to my heart. I said, God, help me. And he took that desire away. I wish some of it would come back. But he took it away. Now here's the thing, because I found it to be an idolatry in my heart. Now this is not a sermon to say, what are you going to give up? It is God dealing with your soul. We have to run. We have to run to the end. What are we wearing, carrying, weighing us down that's impeding the race? But notice, it is and sin which clings so closely. It's the encumbrance of sin. It trips us up. And we can see immediately in the spiritual race how that affects us. Sin is never neutral. It will entangle us. It will separate us from God. We can't say, what harm is there? You don't understand. It's a private matter. Sin is never neutral, nor is it idle. As we've seen, as we work through John Owen, it always aims to the uttermost, meaning it will never lie still. Once it has one bite, it will go on. If you had a rat in your house that came in, oh, just a rat. I'm just going to give it a little bit of food. So you throw some crumbs and maybe a piece of hot dog or a piece of steak to him, and it eats and runs away. It's just a rat. Do you think it will go away? No. You fed it. And that will come. It will come with its friends and its babies. And it will come until there's nothing else to eat. And that's what sin is. It grows. And the writer of Hebrews is challenging us. The first thing is, lay it aside. Anything, any weight, any sin that slows you down. Now, having said that, we may say we may brace ourselves for this race, but that's not the only thing. But the more important thing is what he brings out after. Verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is not saying, look, other people did it, you can do it. You can't do it. You know you can't on your own. So the second thing is, let us run by looking to Jesus. He's the example. We fix our eyes on him. The literal word is to look away from, unto Jesus. To look away from the world, to look away from anything that distracts, right onto Jesus. He's the example. Now, that's not the only thing. We're going to develop something else here. He persevered. He paved the way. And he's calling us to persevere to the end. He endured. How did he do it? It says in here, for the joy that was set before him. Some speak of the glory he would receive. Notice what it says at the end of verse 2. Is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is highly exalted. But that wasn't the only thing. As John Owen and others have pointed out, it was also to honor the Father. His joy was to see God, his Father, glorified, and the Father would have him suffer on the cross. So the phrase here, he scorned the scorn. To die on the cross was considered a very shameful thing. But he didn't care, because this would please the Father. So he labored. That was what was before him. Christ's joy secured our joy. So he's not a bare example. He's a sacrificial example. He died on the cross for us. But he's more than an example, isn't he? He is the founder, the one who originates our faith, the pioneer of our faith, and the perfecter, the completer of our faith. He is not saying, I did it, you can do it too. He's saying, I did it, and I will bring you through it. I will bring it to completion. Without this other element, it would be nothing more than moralism, a religion of brutal effort. Every man left to his own strength, wit, and wisdom. Henry Van, before the Lord converted him, as he came under conviction, he read, as so many did at that time, William Law's A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. It gave him duties to perform. He strived. He labored. He denied himself. He resolved. And the more he did, the more he failed, the more guilty he felt. Then he receives a letter from Lady Huntington, who made it plain to him that he could do nothing. He must come to Christ as a naked and miserable sinner. And that's what he knew himself to be. And he came. And Christ saved him. It wasn't his effort. He said to Christ, I can't do it. I know. I can. He looked in faith to Christ. And he saved him. So the point here is not only to set aside, but we must look. He must be our joy. Now look, if you do not see this as something worth pursuing, you will not run. If your goal before you is $1 million, $1 trillion, all the pleasures of the world, you will not run. But if God in His mercy has shown you that all that is bunk and shallow and vapid, and you so yearn to be with your Heavenly Father, to be with your Savior, you look to Him. You know what happens in driving, and every parent and driving instructor will give this advice. That if when they're driving, the first thing usually a new driver wants to do is to look right beyond the car to see if they're between the lines. And the more they do, the more they veer back and forth. And so the instructor has to say, no, you got to look ahead. Keep on looking ahead so you can have that straight line. We're all familiar with this. Christ is ahead, but He's not just there saying you can do it. But He, by His divine energy, as He sends His Spirit, He perfects what He began in us. It's by faith in Him. That's what looking to Him means. Not trusting in your effort. Notice what He doesn't say. He doesn't say looking to your efforts, or even looking to the cloud of witnesses, or looking to your failures or your achievements. Consider Him. Looking to Jesus. It's by faith in Him. Past failures will stare us down. Past accomplishments will trip us up. We're to look away from all of those unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who endured for us. And He ever lives to intercede for us. So I end with this. How do we run? We run by setting aside the weight and sin. But as we do, we must look in faith to Christ. He began the faith in you. He will bring to completion. And He'll let you see how weak you are, but He'll never let you go. Because He's a faithful Savior. And He'll bring to completion what He began as the all-sufficient, sympathetic, compassionate Savior that He is. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we grow weary of the race at times. And we cling to things that weigh us down. We will not mortify those sins that kill our souls. And it seems that we're barely moving. But we look in faith to our Savior, He who died for our sins and ever lives to intercede for us. Give us grace. Pardon our apostate hearts, our wandering souls. And by faith we come to You, and give us the strength to labor on. We yearn for that day when we shall pass that finish line, to make it to the end. And we can't do it on our own. You alone can. So Lord, help us, we pray. Forgive us, we pray. For Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.